Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. Our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 through 5, and it can be found in your pew Bible on page 1159. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Here ends the scripture reading. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Joe, thank you for leading us in worship this morning as you played. And Lois, thank you for reading the scripture for us this morning. Members of the choir, thank you for leading us in singing. It was wonderful to be able to, with all of our hearts, sing praises to the Lord. It is a wonderful blessing to be able to do that. As we begin this morning, I will just return briefly to this scripture reading in Isaiah 62, particularly in verse 5, where Isaiah writes, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." As we begin this morning, I'm not going to invite you to turn to Galatians. I was thinking about it today. I was like, maybe I should just say, turn your Bibles to Galatians and just see what people do. I'm not going to invite you to turn to Galatians because we finished Galatians. And so what we're doing this summer is we're going to embark on a journey that's really going to have two parts to it that are related to one another, though not exactly the same. And what we're going to do for the next 7 weeks is we're going to begin to discuss what the church is, what the church is. And then after that, we're going to talk about what a healthy church member is. So first, we're going to talk about the church, what the church is, and then we're going to talk about what does it mean to be a member of the church. This is something that struck me as I had conversations, and I've had conversations with folks over the years that I find is very important for us to have a good handle on. And that is, what is the church? What is the church? If you were to ask even the normal church-going person, what is the church? I don't know exactly what that answer might be. The reason why I don't know what that answer might be exactly for each person is because each person oftentimes comes up with a different answer. They come up with a different answer. In some cases, people will say the church is a gathering of people. In some cases, they may say it's a building that I go to. In some cases, they may say it's a group of people who have similar interests in spirituality, in some pursuit of God. Some people may say the church is something that you belong to by signing off on a ledger or by agreeing to certain stipulations of life. Some people may say that the church is a group of people who have common interests politically or morally or socially. All over the spectrum. All over the spectrum. So I find that it's interesting and important to consider what people think the church is, but also to consider what the church is according to Scripture. What people think the church is, but also what church is according to Scripture. The reason why this is important is because if we don't have a good handle on what the church is, we have mistaken our identity. We have mistaken our identity. If we don't have a biblical understanding of what the church is, we've mistaken who we are. And so we're going to go through over the next 7 Sundays. I will not be here for next Sunday or the Sunday after. Tim Leggett will be filling in. But over the next 7 Sundays, we're going to be going over different aspects of the church as Scripture shows us the nature of the church. And so we're going to begin with the church as it is called the Bride of Christ. I would actually invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation, the book of Revelation. The most frightening book in the Bible, according to some. Some folks would say, why in the world would you start in Revelation when you're speaking about the church? Aren't you beginning at the end? Yeah, we're actually beginning at the end. Sometimes the best place to begin is at the end. And the reason why that is because as we get a glimpse of who we are as the church, it's really helpful to understand what the final reality of the church is, because understanding what the final reality of the church is, understanding that is intended to influence the way in which we live today. Understanding the final reality, or a word for that would be telos, the ultimate reality, the finished reality of the church. Understanding that is intended to change the way that we live today. Which is why John says, actually, as he writes Revelation, at the very beginning of Revelation, in Revelation 1, he writes this. He says in Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written, for the time is near. John wrote Revelation not as something that is intended to be sidestepped, not as something that's intended to just be kind of left by itself, not as intended as something that's supposed to terrify us, but John wrote Revelation particularly with the idea that a Christian today would engage in who God is through the book of Revelation and have their lives changed. As they see the majestic plan of God and what the end point of that plan is, what the consummation of all things is. The consummation of things is intended to change the way that we live today. How we understand the consummation of the church as the Bride of Christ is intended to change the way we live today. So today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 21 and in verses 1 through 4. Revelation 21 verses 1 through 4. John writes in Revelation 21, speaking of the church, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, may our hearts be prepared to receive the implanted word. May your word go out and accomplish its purpose. May your Holy Spirit work in our hearts in such a way that we recognize the wonder and the majesty of your Son Jesus and his love for his bride, the church. So, Father, as we spend time in your word, change our hearts. Conform us more to the image of your Son. May we have hearts that are ready to receive your word implanted. May it bear much fruit. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. There's a couple things that we're going to look at this morning. You'll see from your notes. There's three things that I think John is pointing out here. And we're going to move through them pretty quickly. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on any of them because I don't want us to be here till 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm supposed to go camping with my wife. And so we're going to move through these fairly quickly, but I hope that it gives you a taste for what it means for Jesus to be the husband of the church who is his bride. We're going to see three things here, I think. Number one, in verse 2, we're going to see that Jesus prepares his bride. Jesus prepares his bride. We're also going to see in verse 3, and you'll see from your notes, that Jesus is going to presence his bride. You think, wait a minute, that doesn't even make sense. How does he presence? Which is why I put the question mark there. It's kind of a strange way to use the word presence. But he's going to presence his bride. How do you turn a noun into a verb? He's going to be in the presence of his bride. His bride is going to be in the presence with him. He's going to presence his bride. They're going to be bound together in such a way that one is always with the other. He's going to presence his bride. And then finally, in verses 1 through 4, or 1 and 4, we're going to see how Jesus protects his bride. Verses 1 and 4 are bound together in grammar, in the Greek, but also in idea. What's happening in verse 1 is explained in verse 4. And what's happening in verses 2 and 3 are also bound together because what happens in verse 2 explains what's going on in verse 3. This is in Greek what's called a chiastic structure. It's a chiastic structure. You have verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, then verse 4. Verse 2 and 3 are interrelated or bound together, and verses 1 and 4 are bound together. And so it's a chiastic structure in Greek, and so this is how we're going to work through the passage. John brings up something that's incredibly important about the church, and that is the idea that the church is the bride of Christ. That the church is the bride of Christ. Have you ever noticed that the Bible begins with a wedding? Did you ever notice that the Bible begins with a wedding? Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the very first wedding. Begins with a wedding. And have you ever noticed how the Bible ends? What does it end with? It ends with a wedding. The theme of marriage throughout Scripture is incredibly significant because marriage throughout Scripture, first and foremost, is supposed to point to Christ's relationship as a husband to his bride. And the way in which this husband loves his bride, cares for his bride, protects his bride, sacrifices for his bride, gives to his bride, cleanses his bride, covets his bride, chases after his bride, dies for his bride, redeems his bride, brings his bride back to life so that he will spend eternity with his bride. And Jesus, the Son of the Father, the divine Son, is cast as the husband of the bride who is the church. And every other marriage in Scripture is just a dim reflection, intended to be a dim reflection of that heavenly marriage, which is redemption in him. Let me put it this way. As the sun shines on these trees outside, they cast a shadow, correct? They cast a shadow. The shadow is intended to represent or be an image of the tree, correct? If you were to walk up to a tree and look at its shadow, and the shadow is kind of doing this thing, or looks like a grapefruit, or looks like something other than a tree, you would say, wait a minute, is there something wrong with the tree, or is there something wrong with the shadow? What would you say? Something wrong with the shadow. Every marriage between a husband and a wife is intended to be the shadow, the image of the true marriage in Scripture for all eternity, which is between Jesus and his bride, the church. The tree is Jesus' marriage to his bride. The shadow is every other marriage between a husband and a wife, which is why Scripture is so clear on this. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Why? Because that marriage between one man and one woman is intended to reflect the love that the Son has for his bride, the church. And the shadow is not intended to be fooled with or messed with. It's intended to reflect the true substance. Does that make sense? Did I lose you guys? That's what it's intended to be. And so it doesn't surprise us then that John picks up on this theme, this reality that Jesus is the husband of the bride who is the church. And so he picks up on this, and this is the way that Revelation ends. The way that Revelation ends is with Jesus being united to his bride, loving his bride loving him for all eternity. That, by definition, is what it means to be the church, the bride of Christ, united to her husband, loving her husband and her husband loving her for all eternity. That's the church. But there's some implications for this. And so let's start in verse 2. John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we're looking at what it looks like for Jesus to prepare his bride. In verse 2 here, we see that in the consummation of all things, here comes the bride of Christ, the bride of heaven, the bride of the divine Son, and she's coming forward, as it were, as we see oftentimes in a marriage ceremony, right? What does the bride do? She comes forward. She is the center of attention. All eyes are cast on her. Everyone's attention, they stand up, they turn around, and their eyes are fixed on her. And so here we see the bride who is coming forth, but she's coming forth from heaven. She's a heavenly bride. Her origin is in heaven. Her rightful home is in heaven. Her place of beginning is in heaven. Where she begins, where she has her birth, where she has her origin is incredibly important. She is a royal bride who has a rightful home in heaven. So she's coming out of heaven, but she's coming from God. She has her birth. She has her her name from God himself. She's birthed from God. Do you remember in Genesis, where God says, I'm going to lay Adam to sleep. I'm going to put him into a death-like sleep. And I'm going to pull a rib from out of his side, and I'm going to create Eve out of that rib. There's a couple things that should be noted there. Number one, the intimacy of coming out of someone's side in the Old Testament, that is the most intimate place you could come from, is from out of someone's side. The other thing that's important about that is that the one who gave birth to Eve was wounded for her sake. Was wounded for her sake. And went into a death-like sleep as he was wounded for her sake. As his side is pierced, as it were. And from him comes the life of his bride. He lays down in a death-like sleep. His side is pierced. And out of his side, the most intimate place possible, comes the life of his bride. So John picks up on this and he says, here comes the bride of Christ coming down from heaven from God. Her birth is from divine origin. She comes out of the one who gave his life for her. As a bride. As one who's been given divine life from her husband. As one who has her beginning from him. As one whose life is tied up in her husband. He is the one who grants her life. Because he gave his life for her. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And she's this bride who has been prepared. She's been prepared by her husband. And the manner in which she's been prepared is that she's adorned. She's adorned. She's made beautiful. She's made wonderful. She's made extravagant. She's made radiant. This idea of being adorned comes from this Greek word, cosmos. Cosmos. Does it sound kind of familiar? Cosmos. When the Greeks would talk about the cosmos, they were speaking of the heavenly places and the way in which everything was orderly, everything was beautiful. For the Greeks, if it was orderly, then it was beautiful. If something had order to it, made sense, was following a particular order of things, then it was also beautiful. This word also gets translated or moved into everyday life circles to describe the way in which a woman puts on makeup. We get our word cosmetology from it, right? And what it basically means is to bring order out of chaos. Right? It's to bring order out of chaos. So something that was chaotic is now put cosmetology. It brings order to it, brings beauty to it, it brings wonder to it, it makes it adorned. Adorned. I may get an email on that one. It's adorned, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. As Jesus and Luke sits outside the temple on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him and they say, Jesus, look at how the temple is adorned with beautiful stones. Look how the temple is adorned with beautiful stones. The place in which God presides is always connected to the idea of him adorning something with beauty. The place in which God properly presides and resides is bound to this idea that he makes something adorned with beauty. He makes it beautiful. Martin Luther said, God's love does not go out looking for that which is beautiful. No, God's love goes out and makes things beautiful. God's love doesn't go out looking for that which is already beautiful. God's love goes out and makes things beautiful. So we have this idea that this bride has been adorned. This is incredibly significant. Incredibly significant. God's desire is to beautify His church. God's desire is to make His church beautiful, to make her wonderful, to make her extravagant, to make her the pinnacle of all creation. And so that as she finds her consummation, as she walks down the aisle, as it were, all creation stares at the bride of Christ and they say, how wonderful, how beautiful, how majestic, how amazing is the bride of Christ. That's the church. He adorns her with beauty as He gives her life. Now, this adorning with beauty is also connected to verse 3 in that He is present with her. He is present with her. And so He doesn't just make her beautiful. He doesn't just prepare His bride, but He's also in the presence with her. And so in verse 3, John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be their God.'" The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. This idea of dwelling with His people. The idea there is tabernacle. The idea there is tabernacle, or to tent with, or to abide, in some cases, abide with or live with. To live in a tent with someone, to tent with them. What John is pulling up here is this idea that you get in Leviticus and all throughout, especially Exodus, where God says over and over again, I'm going to set up my tent before you, my tabernacle. I'm going to tabernacle with you. It's the same word. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to tabernacle you. I'm going to be in the midst of you. I'm going to be with my people, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I'm going to be with them. We don't serve a God or know a God who's desiring to be far off or distant or some animistic, unknowable God. Some deistic God who just hits the golf ball and walks away and hopes for the best. We have a God who is intimately involved and desires to walk with His people in the midst of His people. He desires to tabernacle with them, to be near to them, to know their voice, to walk with them, to hold their hand, as it were. You say, well, Jess, what does that even mean? I'll tell you what it means. If you'd like to, turn to John 1. Turn to John 1. John 1. And look at John 1, verse 14. What does it mean for God to desire to tabernacle with His people? To be with His people, to be present, to presence His people. John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote this gospel, John. And what does he say in John 1:14? He says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." See the word dwelt there? Same word. That the Word became flesh and He tabernacled, He dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as to the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does it mean for God to desire ultimately to tabernacle with His people? What's pictured in the Old Testament, what is prescribed in the Old Testament, God's desire in the Old Testament, as history of salvation moves forward, what God is getting at is that He desires so badly to be with His people, to tabernacle with his people that the divine Son of the Father will come down to be human and tabernacle as a human with his people. He wants to be that close to you. He gets tied up in your humanity. The divine Son gets tied up in your humanity by becoming human. He desires to tabernacle with you, to be that close to you, to be near to you as a husband is near to a bride, to be with his people, in the presence of his people, to love his people, to give his life for his people. What makes the church distinct? What makes the church distinct is that the church is a people of God who have placed their faith in Christ, the divine Son, who became human for them to tabernacle with them that he might be with them for eternity as they're united to him as a husband is united to a bride through faith, bringing salvation to his bride out of his own side. Desires to tabernacle with you, to be with you, to love you, to hold your hand, as it were. Notice back in Revelation, all of the pronouns here in Revelation 21:3. You guys notice the pronouns? Here, I'll read it. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." He'll be with them as their God. I should have announced this earlier. Did anybody pick up this picture as you walked in this morning? As you walk out, grab this picture. You see this picture? This is a picture. Trish is saying hold it up so she can see it on the camera. Hold it down so she can see it on the camera. I have two wonderful ladies back there telling me what to do, and I'm happy to do it. This is a picture of a wife greeting her husband who just came back from Afghanistan. The joy on her face as she embraces her husband to be present with her husband is palpable. The look on her face, the ring on her finger, the joy in her heart, the embrace, the warmth, the union, the withness of this picture is palpable. The Son desires to be present with his bride, to embrace, to love, to engage, to encounter, to be unhindered in their love for one another. That's what John's talking about. The dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will be with his people. I'm going to ask you to follow me here for just a couple minutes, okay? You remember me saying a couple minutes ago where Jesus in Luke talks about the temple being ordained beautified with these stones, right? That these stones are on the temple and they have this adornment to them, this beauty to them. That temple took the place of the tent, the tabernacle. The tabernacle represents where God wants to be with his people. The temple takes the place of that, still representing how God wants to be with his people. And this temple is ordained with beauty. It's given beauty. It's given majesty. It's adorned in a way that is wonderful and beautiful. And yet, what do we see here in Revelation? We don't see a physical temple. What do we see? We see God dwelling with his people as his temple, as they are adorned by his very presence. The temple in the Old Testament, and then the first part of the New Testament, and the tent of meeting, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, draws us forward to what it looks like for God to ultimately dwell with his people, the church. And he's not interested in dwelling with them bound to a building or walls. He's interested in being united to them in such a way that he indwells them. He inhabits them. He is united to them in such a way that the people of God now are his temple. The people of God is his tabernacle. And what are they? They are adorned as his bride. God's not interested in dwelling in a house. Even Solomon, as he builds the temple, he recognizes, he says, "But we also know, O Lord, that you are not contained by any house, by any temple, by any structure." So what is it that God is after? He's after being with his people as he's present with them, indwelling them, to be united to them. Why? Because that's the way that he gives life to his church. Separated from God, we have no life in us. Spiritual life, physical life, we have no life in us. God is the one who says, "I desire to give them life, to share my life with them." How does he do that? He unites himself to them through his Son, who became human for them, who took their sin, their death, their corruption, their brokenness, took it all to the cross, laid it down, became their sacrifice, became their substitute, was raised up again to brand new life that can never be broken, never be destroyed. And in him uniting himself to humanity, and in us, in our faith, uniting ourselves to him, we are given new life through the Holy Spirit to be his bride, the one who is adorned by his very life. We are the temple of God. And we're called the bride of Christ. And his desire is to be present with his bride, to be with her, to love her. You say, "Well, Jess, what is the outcome of this? What is the outcome of this?" And that's where John, in Revelation 21, 1 and 4, begins to describe the outcome of all of this. What's the result of this? So we've seen that he desires to prepare his bride, and he adorns her with beauty. And in adorning her with beauty, he's in her presence. It's his presence that adorns her with beauty. And so what's the outcome of him being in her presence as he adorns her with beauty? And that is that she is protected. She is protected. John says in Revelation 21, we're now in verses 1 and 4. I'll read verse 1 first. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And in verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The former things have passed away. For all eternity, moving forward, when the Lord returns and the consummation of these things happen, from that point on, there will be no more death, no more crying, no more weeping, no sorrow, no trial, no pain. As they are bound to their husband, the bride of Christ will begin to enjoy in its fullness the very life that exists, the divine life that lives in Christ. His very life. And as she is bound to her husband, nothing will ever cause her fear. Nothing will ever cause her doubt. Nothing will ever cause her discouragement. Nothing will ever get in the way of this union between her husband and her and the bride. She will enjoy him protected for all eternity. Verse 1, John says, the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. It's gone. The first heaven and the first earth has passed away. Why is that important? That's important because as we understand this earth, we understand this earth as a fallen place. And if Jesus is going to exist with his bride for all eternity, just as he died and he was buried and he was raised in new life, and the human body that he had before was very different than the resurrected human body. This is a resurrected, glorified human body that he has. It's very different than the one that he had before. Not entirely different, but very different from the one he had before. And as he has a brand new, resurrected, glorified body, that resurrected, new, glorified body expresses what is in store for all eternity for creation, where death has no sting, where sin has no place, where trouble and trial and brokenness and sorrow does not exist. His resurrected, glorified body is a body that previews what all the rest of creation is going to enjoy for eternity. And everything else before that passes away. He is the meaning of what it means to be the new creation. His resurrected, glorified body. And as we are bound to him as the church by faith, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, just as he is resurrected, and just as he has a new body, so we also will be resurrected and have new bodies. And everything that belonged to the past will be gone. No more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. She's protected by him. She's united to him as she is in her presence, or his presence. What is this idea of the sea being no more? Some people would be like, well, wait a minute, I like the ocean. Right? Doesn't everybody like to go to the ocean? Besides the seagulls? The sea, flying rats with wings, right? Nobody likes seagulls. I don't like seagulls. Ask me later how much I don't like seagulls and I'll tell you. But don't most people like to go to the seashore, right? To go walk along the ocean? And so some people have said, well, wait a minute, why is there no more sea? What does that mean? It's important to recognize that in the Bible, the sea or the waters always represent turmoil, judgment, and death, and trial. When God created initially, it says in Genesis 1 that the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, the seas. They were without form and they were void. There was no life there, only darkness and death. He hovered over the void of this mass, this oceanic reality. Before there was light and before there was life. How does God judge the world in Genesis 6? Noah's Ark. What does he do? He sends water, a deluge. It's judgment. When he brings Israel out of the Exodus, out of Egypt in the Exodus, they get to the Red Sea, and they know for sure they got Pharaoh behind them, the sea in front of them, and they know for sure they're going to die. What does God do? He tells Moses, lift up your staff and start walking into that sea. And what does God do? He parts that sea, and they walk across on dry ground, death not touching them, judgment not touching them, turmoil, trial, brokenness, sorrow not touching them. They walk through the sea on dry ground, not being touched. How is it that that happens? They're walking with the Lord. And then Jesus becomes human. The Son of God becomes human, and he tabernacles among us. And what does he do when the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee, straining at the oars, fearing for their lives, sure that they're going to die? What does Jesus do? He goes out to them walking on the sea. The one who has power over death, the one who has power over judgment, the one who has power over tears, the one who has power over brokenness, the one who has power over sorrow, the one who has power over everything that would ever separate you from God, who is this one who walks on the sea? Over all of those things. It's the husband of the bride coming to rescue her, to lay his life down for her. So John says here, the sea was no more. And in verse 4, what does it mean for the sea to be no more? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. What does it mean for us to be the bride of Christ? It means that we are protected by our husband, loved by our husband, chased after by our husband, cared for by our husband, sacrificed for by our husband. The church is not just a conglomeration of people who have some things in common. The church is not just some affinity group that exists here on earth among other affinity groups that you become a member of. The church is a supernatural, organic organism that is bound to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has supernatural life in her through the Holy Spirit. She is the bride of Christ. She is a supernatural presence on earth. Not just another affinity group. Not just an organization to belong to. She is a supernatural expression of God's life on earth as the bride of Christ. Now, all of this has already been inaugurated. All of this has already been inaugurated. It's already begun. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, you are that presence of God to the people around you. You are the bride who is being prepared, being adorned. You are the bride who is in the presence of your Savior on a daily basis. You are the bride who is ultimately going to be protected by your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are all true for you right now. All of this has been inaugurated. As soon as Jesus, as soon as the Son of God became human for you, tabernacled with us, lived on our behalf, went to the cross, died for us, became sin on our behalf, was buried in the grave, and resurrected and ascended, as soon as all of that happened, this started. This began. It's been inaugurated. It's as sure as Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. It's all been inaugurated. What John is talking about here, though, is the consummation. The consummation of this. And he intends for us to understand what it means to be the church today based on the consummation of what's to come. That ultimately we are going to be with him for eternity, adorned. And ultimately we are going to be with him for eternity in his presence. And ultimately we are going to be with him in eternity, protected by him, where death no longer has any hold on us, as we're united to him. And all this is possible because the husband gave his life for his bride. Because the husband gave his life for his bride, and he's going to sing over her, "You are my bride, and I love you, and I'm going to beautify you, and I'm going to adorn you." And just as Adam was put into a deathly sleep and was wounded for his bride Eve, so our husband was put into a deathly sleep and he was wounded for his bride that her life might be in him. And we're going to spend eternity with him. That's the church. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would have hearts that remember and recognize how wonderful you are and how wonderful it is for your Son to give his life for the church. Lord, please help us to understand what makes us distinct. Help us to understand what makes us who we are. Please help us to understand our identity as the bride of Christ as we are united to your Son. That we're not just some affinity group bound to earth, but we are a heavenly organism with your life streaming through us through your Holy Spirit as we're united to your Son, our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to have hearts that recognize that, rejoice in you. And Father, may we have hearts that say, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." May we have hearts that desire the consummation of all of these things. May we lean in and toward eternity, chasing hard after you because you have loved us. May each day we live be a remembrance that someday your Son Jesus is going to return and the consummation of all these things will come in an instant, in the flickering of an eye, the twinkling of an eye. Lord, may our hope be bound to you because you are so faithful. Remind us of that each day. Remind us of what it means to be the church. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.